Acts chapter 2 and to enter this passage and what is around it, let me just take you to Peter's words to the crowd around, just the few words that we find in verse 16. Acts chapter 2 and verse 16, the things that had happened. Peter says to the crowd, "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And for those of you who were here this morning, we did take a brief look at those words, what the prophet Joel spoke. So Peter takes up that promise from Joel, promise of the coming of the Spirit, which he then recites and quotes in the following verses. He recognized the people, his fellow disciples who were with him, they recognized that that promise through Joel was unfolding there on the day of Pentecost. "It shall come to pass in the last day," says God, "that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh." This is what had happened that was puzzling so many around them. There were recognizable phenomena, and this was the interpretation of it. He spoke of the Spirit that was poured out on all flesh, which the Lord had promised through Joel. But he also recognized, and he includes it in his quotation, he also recognized that along with the Spirit, God had promised salvation. Down into verse 21, "It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And it's from here that he launches out into an exposition concerning this Jesus of Nazareth. So there's the Spirit, there's salvation. But as I said this morning, Peter surely knew the full picture of that prophecy of Joel, and that picture tells us a third element, which is the coming of the great day of the Lord. He talks about the it's even indicated, although it needs to be elaborated further in Joel, it's indicated in verse 19 of Acts chapter 2, "I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath." These are the things that are joined with, in verse 20, the great and notable day of the Lord. What Peter is saying to the people there, and for us to remember, is that the first two parts of God's promise through Joel have come about. The Spirit has come. He says, this is what's happened. This promise is fulfilled, that part of the promise. And he is going on then to say, the other part of the promise, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, that has come about in this Jesus, whom he opens up to them in the following verses. There are three key parts in that prophecy from Joel. Two have happened, Peter says. What do you expect will happen with the third one? When the Spirit of God came, he came to live in God's people. That was what the Old Testament was pointing to, a new thing, a transformation. But as he comes to live in God's people, he testifies to the truth concerning this Jesus of Nazareth, that he is, in the conclusion of Peter's sermon, down in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, he has made him both Lord and Christ," or Messiah. The Spirit is bearing testimony with Peter, and these, the people who heard, were cut to the heart by it. This Jesus Christ is man's Savior. But it's not only that. We need to come to see, as Peter himself testifies later on, come to see that those two parts of the promise are fulfilled. That's a guarantee that the third will also be fulfilled. The Spirit is the guarantee, the coming of the Spirit, drives this, puts the stamp upon it, the absolute certainty of the final part of this promise. Now, I've suggested a bit of a structure, a flow through these things as we take a short look up in this evening, and I think perhaps I've made a mistake. I've said one glorious promise has been fulfilled. It's not really, it's one part of a single glorious promise. But let's take it this way. One glorious promise has been fulfilled that Peter deals with first. Second, he deals with the promise of a Savior, and he says that's also been fulfilled. And then to remember, the other thing that it carries, that is carried with it, that promise of the day of the Lord will also be fulfilled. We know that because of the coming of the Spirit. This one glorious promise that opens up the way, the beginning of Peter speaking to those around him. This part of this wonderful promise has been fulfilled, Peter says. Right in front of you, the thing that puzzles you so much, that wind that you heard passing through the city, and the voices and the languages that you are hearing this gospel message in, that's because the Spirit has come at last. We've been waiting. That promise was made many years ago. We've been waiting for it. Now it's happened. When we looked more carefully at Joel, as we did this morning, we need to be aware there are various elements and statements made in that prophecy that are pointing us to realize and to not to be accustomed to the promise of the Holy Spirit or the presence of the Holy Spirit in the church. To realize, just as it was with the devastation and with the transformation that God was working, that the Spirit was an utterly exceptional event, something that was a hugely extravagant promise. It left me wondering what it must be like for people who have never heard about the Holy Spirit, or maybe they've heard the name but know absolutely nothing about him, and they come to Christianity Explored or an Alpha Course or something. The Alpha Course puts a great deal of emphasis on the Holy Spirit, but somebody who doesn't know a thing about him, the Holy Spirit, what do they think? To Israel, in a different way, they had gone through centuries where the Spirit was only there for very exclusive servants of God. And now he's there for everyone who believes. What about us? It's for us to go back and to get a grasp of the glory of God himself. And it's this glorious God who is given to us to live in us. Jesus was speaking to his disciples in the upper room in John chapter 14, and he speaks about himself leaving, and he tells how the Spirit is, he's going to send the Spirit in his place, another just like him, and he says this amazing thing. He's the Spirit of God. God himself. And he says what? He says he will come and make his home with you. That's an amazing thing. With you and with you and with me. With the church. I just want to remind you just how glorious this promise really is. Otherwise, we can be in great danger of presuming on it. And if we presume on this, we'll be presuming on the other things too. We'll assume the right to these things instead of repeatedly recognizing it's only in the merits of Christ. The results of the coming of the Spirit that Joel spoke of and Peter therefore speaks of and remembers, even just these where pouring out your Spirit, verse 17, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. My men servants and maid servants, I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. Do you know how remarkable those things are? What are those visions and what are those dreams? And connected with the prophecy, these are things of God that are made known to all. Not just an Elijah, not just an Isaiah, but to all who will receive, to all whom he works in their hearts by his Spirit. We may see and we may know God. The prophets were there to tell us of God's heart towards us. God revealed himself through the prophets, Hebrews chapter 1. I'm telling you, friends, what we read here is a rare honor that's given to men. It is given. This has happened. It was promised. Put yourself back in the days of those who heard that promise for the first time. Ezekiel spoke the similar word to people who were in exile. What hope did they have? But he says, I will put a new heart in you. My spirit will live in you. A similar promise. And it's happened. It should be beyond our every conception. Beyond our understanding. This is who God is. But he's done it. He grants his spirit. As I tried to put it this morning, he's done the impossible. And along with that, the other glorious part of the promise that is Peter says is fulfilled is this promise of a Savior, promise of God's salvation. He takes it from that promise of the Spirit. These are accompanying works. They belong together. And he takes it immediately through into telling how this saving work of God, verse 21, how it is achieved, has been achieved through Jesus. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 27, just before what's quoted here, God was promising, then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God. I said it this morning, I can't say it often enough, that these words are not to be taken in isolation. They belong as part of a glorious, a magnificent whole. And this is where it comes from. This is how God is working this out. I will be in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God. I will be in the midst of you by my Spirit and through my Savior. Peter is here going on to say that this part of that prophecy has also already been fulfilled. These are things that have happened. Down to verse 36, this Jesus whom you crucified, you have done this. This work has been fulfilled in this Jesus. Can you also remember that the people who heard Joel prophesy had the other prophecies around them as well? Prophecies of the Messiah. And the Messiah, they knew, would be a descendant of David. And I say that because that's where Peter goes very quickly. He tells you from, he refers to David from verse 25 concerning this one who would be his own Lord, who would be the deliverer of his people. And he was going to be from the line of David. So he's drawing attention to these things. He's drawing all the various promises together. As was intended by the prophets, by Joel amongst others, that where Joel spoke these words, they would be fulfilled, if they are to be fulfilled, it would mean they have their Messiah. If these words are fulfilled, Israel has their Messiah. If these words are fulfilled, and Peter says, as far as the Spirit is concerned, they are fulfilled. If these words are fulfilled, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Salvation has come. The Messiah is here. The Messiah has come. Is implied here. And then, from verse 22 onwards, he says, this is how he is your Messiah. This Jesus. There's another example in the Old Testament, another particularly noticeable example, where God makes a promise that comes in various parts, and that is to Abraham. It's, we might say, a classic where there are several elements to his promise. It is one promise, but it comes at different stages. There was a stage where anybody who looks on could say, well, yes, where God promised that he would make Isaac into a great nation, that has come about. They are a magnificent nation. And then when that other promise that I will give you the land, it took hundreds of years, but it came about. It was fulfilled. They did re-enter the land and cast out the present occupants. But there was another element in that promise as well, which was of the seed, the singular seed. Paul highlights that in his letters, his writings. But this seed, where is that going to be fulfilled? This seed was the Messiah, the one who would be the great deliverer of the people. He would come for the blessing of the nations of the world. And Peter is saying, this is the one. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. That part of this promise to Abraham, that covenant, has also been completed. And what I'm coming to here is to try and lay down and to remind ourselves that though these promises are for the people before they have arrived, again we become all too accustomed to them, but before they arrived they were astonishing things. How can this be? But it was done. Peter is absolutely certain that this promise, even this promise, has been fulfilled on that day. But as we saw this morning, I trust we saw this morning, that there is a third major pillar in Joel's prophecy. And we move from the Spirit to, we talked especially about security, but that's within a leading theme in Joel is the coming day of the Lord. And that needs to be remembered as well, that there is this great day of the Lord, and that also will be fulfilled. I think very often the inclination is to take verse 20 of Acts chapter 2, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. Very often to associate that with Jesus on the cross, the day he was crucified. Mark 15:33, for example, you read how the day darkened in the middle of the day, and it was one of the things that convinced the centurion that this was the Son of God. But it's not really referring to that. Jesus himself spoke more closely connected with this, spoke of an occasion even beyond that. He says in Mark 13, in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Looks just like we have in Acts chapter 2 there. Now this, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. That's the great day of the Lord. I'll need you to go back to Joel and read on through to the end, and you will see that the things associated with that coming of the Son of Man in his glory. That's what's portrayed in the prophet Joel. And just recognize that it's those things. These are not the imaginations of men. We don't think of these things. We can't. It is beyond us. Jesus spoke of these things in far more detail than anybody else has ever done. Even Paul never spoke of these things in that detail. He didn't need to. You just take Matthew chapters 24 and 25, and you have, in our Bibles, you have 94 verses dealing with that question, that coming of the Lord, as Joel talks about the coming and the calling of the nations together in the place of decision, the place of God's judgment. That's what Jesus had in mind, and it will be at his coming again. There can be forerunners of days like that. You can look at the cycle of sin and punishment that the people of Israel went through, and they suffered dreadfully. It would look like the day of the Lord. It was dreadful for them, and the great suffering that they went through as a result. On the other hand, they were often delivered, and that was pointing towards the greater, the complete salvation that God had in store for them. I don't know that every Bible student looks at it like this, but Bible students that I'm familiar with, especially familiar with, often look at the Old Testament prophecies, such as this one, as though we're on a hike and there's a hill just in front of us, and we want to reach the top of that hill. And it's as though that's the prophecy. That's the way it appears on our horizons. And we trek up that hill and we get to the top of the hill and we realize behind it, in much the same profile, is a mountain. It's a grand mountain. It reaches to the sky, but we couldn't see it before. And in a way, the prophecies, as that they are partially fulfilled in a sequence very often through the course of Israel's history. But there is a final fulfillment of these things yet to come. You see it with Israel's deliverance in their exodus or their return from exile. That's to some degree. Or in the time of the judges, they had a sequence of deliverers. And they're pointing us towards the great salvation and the great Savior, the great deliverer. Or there are the dark days when the Moabites and the Midianites first, and then the Syrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, and so on. And then the Romans in New Testament days, how they would ride over and oppress the people. And they foreshadow a greater and a darker, and in Joel, a more terrible day of the Lord. You can't have one without the other. You can't have salvation without the Spirit, ultimately. And ultimately, you can't have salvation or Spirit without the coming again of the Son of God in glory, the Son of Man in glory. You can't have those other two without this. And those two have been fulfilled. The Spirit has come. Many around the church in the world today talk about today as Pentecost, a remembrance of the coming of the Spirit at the birth of the church, as it were. He's come. And he came because Jesus came and did what he was to do, his work of salvation, and he has returned to the Father so that he could send the Spirit. These things have come about. But the Old Testament prophecies tell us another thing. That the Son of God is coming again on that great day. Just as surely as the Spirit has been given, as promised, just as surely as salvation has come, as promised, so surely the day of the Lord will come, as promised. We saw this morning in Joel that it will be terrible for those whom the Lord judges. The people who heard Peter were aware of that. And they were aware when it was drawn to their attention that they had crucified this Messiah. They were cut to the heart. Almost a panic. What must we do? Help us out of here. They were certain that there was something that still needed to be attended to. Something that was still ahead. Something as equally certain as the salvation in Christ and as the coming of the Spirit. It need not be fearful. What shall we do? You can be saved. You can be saved from that. It was there in Joel. There are those who found their security calling on the name of the Lord. They will be saved. The Lord will be their shelter and their strength. But we do have a warning that He is coming again, and with it will be these powerful signs, these things that will invoke great fear on those who are not ready for that return. This same Peter who preached there, he writes at some length indeed in his second letter. He writes about this very thing. For example, from Second Peter chapter 3, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Listen carefully. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Because just before this, he made the point. He said, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness. In other words, there's a lot of people going around saying, well, God's made this promise. He's coming again. The Son of God is coming again, and He's coming in glory, but it hasn't happened. We've been waiting all these 2,000 years. Is it ever going to happen? That's what people say. We've been waiting so long, it's not going to happen. You've been waiting an hour for the bus that was supposed to have come an hour ago, so I'm going to go and find an alternative means of transport. That's the way people think. They count God as slack. They say, God made this promise, but he's forgotten it. Peter is saying the Lord is not slack concerning this promise. He has his immaculate time. And in the meantime, recognizing what is to come, God is long-suffering toward us. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's giving people time to prepare. And the Lord will come, that day will come as a thief in the night. And Peter goes on and comes to the place where he says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Two of the key marks that Paul spoke about to the Thessalonians that everyone around them was saying, this demonstrates that they trust in Christ, trust in God through Christ. One is that they turned from idols to serve the living God, and the other is that they were expecting the return of the Lord Jesus. Expecting it because God promised. And God has so often demonstrated his promises will not fail. This one is yet to be completed, fulfilled, but it's as sure as any of the others. Peter is quite ready to take comfort that even though the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, where there are those who are saved, they are secure in the Lord. But he does still say, what manner of persons you ought to be. What kind of person? How should you live in godliness? Make ready. Paul looks forward as well. When he was writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, he speaks like this. He says, "For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." That's where this all joins together. The Spirit has come. That prophecy that was so remarkable seemed to be beyond anything that we could imagine. People, men, brethren, it's come about. It has happened. Expect the rest to happen too. The Spirit, well, really it's not as though it should be needed. When God says something, it is true. But we have this added certainty. The Spirit's coming, that guarantee. It's the supreme assurance. God Himself comes to prepare His people, to prepare men to be His people for the day that He does come. Are you ready? Are you making ready? If you have Christ and His Spirit, rejoice that this day is coming, but keep your faith alive. And let us be those who pray urgently and persistently for those who do not believe, those around us. If we believe the Word of God, let's believe this, that day is coming. And for some, it's a tough thought. It's very difficult. How do you put it into words? You have people in your families, in your lives, that are special people to you, but they're not ready. How will they be ready? Let's pray that they too will come under the conviction that this Jesus is the Christ. That promise, even to the woman in the garden from the very beginning, that has been fulfilled. The promise of the Spirit. What a remarkable promise. That has also been fulfilled. And we remember that particularly today. Let's pray for those who do not believe, that they will believe and not be afraid of that great and terrible day of the Lord. Friends, it's sure. Let's go in that certainty. Let's pray together.